therein are much higher than what man can come up with. All you got to do is look around at what man's coming up with. You realize that it's not a production of man. Romans chapter 8. We're starting in verse 15. Yeah, we'll start reading quickly. Verse 11 and then 15 is where we began, where we cut off. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. He's talking to people who are already born again, by the way. But if ye through the Spirit do continue to mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall continue to live, is what it's saying. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And they continue to be the sons of God as they continue to be led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, there is a double application to that verse there. If you compare it to what Paul wrote at the same period of time in Galatians 4:1, he says, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now this is not dealing with a wrong view of the Old Testament. This is dealing with the difference in character and nature of the Old Covenant with the New because of a difference in position due to being pre-Christ resurrection or post-Christ resurrection. Okay. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The ceremonial law is primarily what he's speaking of. The ceremonies, the priesthood, and all that. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under that old covenant. He's not talking about the moral law. He's talking about the law as the covenant, okay? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, which is the character of the new covenant. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, the people in the Old Testament were called children of God. He was their father. They were His children, sons, and so forth. But we're talking about a difference in the nature of being a son, the consummation of the adoption, or at least another step, because the ultimate consummation, as we will see, is the redemption of our body. But this is a step in the legal transactions of the adoption, to where we are considered adopted sons through His Son, Jesus Christ, in a way that Old Testament saints could not be, because Jesus had not paved that way yet. Okay? And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This same construction is Jesus used in the garden. He said, Abba, Father. Paul uses it in Romans. You have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The first Abba is Syriac, and then the second one is Greek. It'd be like saying Father, Father in Syriac and then Greek. You find that the Jews who knew both the Hebrew and the Greek often would speak in that way in their writings, in the Hebrew, in the rabbinical writings and so forth. But it's interesting that in the Syriac version, okay, which was the Peshitta, which was translated, probably one of the first translations of the Bible, translated from the Greek back into the vernacular of Palestine, okay? It translates this, Abba, Abai, which means, my Lord, my Father. And so most people understand this as not only a filial affection, but also of civil lordship. So it's like, my Lord and my Father. And which is our position with God, no doubt. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. In the Old Testament, we were just like this child who had not yet come to graduation. He was a child, but he differed nothing from a servant. Okay, so he's using that analogy. He was indeed a child, but he was in the position of a servant. So as children of God, the Old Testament saints were children in a position of a servant, whereas New Testament saints, because of the adoption, because of what Christ has done for us, they are brought into a new covenant, redeemed from the old covenant into a new covenant, a new standing with God, and therefore the Spirit indwelling us, crying Abba Father, is the character of this new relationship. How be it then, when ye knew God, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Okay, this is talking to Gentile believers who had been idolaters. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, after you've been converted to Christianity, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? How is it that you're being drawn then into Judaism? You were Gentile idolaters. You've been converted to Christianity. You are in the new covenant. And yet now you're being enthralled. You're being drawn away by ceremonies and holy days of Judaism. You see what he's saying here? How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Now, it's not like he's criticizing the old covenant law. He's showing that those things, those ceremonies, those types and shadows were not the ultimate. They were earthly. They were weak. They could not pay for sins. They were just pictures. They were object lessons. Now we have the real thing. Why turn again to that? Is what he's saying. Ye turn again to weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire to be in bondage. Notice the word bondage. Okay? So, the word bondage does not only apply to someone who has the wrong view of God's law. It can also apply in another way to those who have been redeemed from that old covenant, who have been brought into the spiritual realities, and yet are wanting to come back under the obligations of the ceremonial. You observe days and months and times and years. And he goes on to say, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestow upon you labor in vain. So there is a... Romans here, I think he has in mind, because we're seeing the mind of the apostle here as he writes, he has in mind not only we have not received again the spirit of bondage again to fear, not only is he referring to the fact that those who stumbled over Christ and went about to establish their own righteousness and not submitted to God's, okay, they are in bondage to a covenant that cannot pay for their sin. He's also talking about the fact of the difference in nature of the new covenant. So you have three different levels here. You have those who looked at the old covenant for justification and didn't understand. Then you had those who understood what it was all about. And then you have those who've been redeemed from all of that into a new position with God that is even higher. And higher as far as our relationship with God. Not higher moral ethics, but higher in our relationship with God, because Jesus has rent the veil. He has brought us into a closer position with the Father. Okay? So, he says here, For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have this blessing. You say, well, what if I don't feel it? Well, you know, if you are going to live by your daily feelings, there's a lot of things that you're not going to believe. Do you feel that Jesus is in the heavens interceding for you? Do you feel that you're walking in resurrection power and newness of life? We're going to talk about a few other things as we come up on here. But the Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us, or pre-planned us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If you are busy in life about purifying yourself, even as he is pure, then you have the right hope. If you're not, you don't. Okay? If you're not working to purify yourself, you have a false hope. You have some misconception. You have a wrong hope, because the Bible makes it very clear that everyone who has the right hope is working to purify themselves. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, that's not going to happen while you're watching the news or playing on Facebook or listening to worldly music. That's not going to happen. Okay? The Spirit of God is going to bear witness with your spirit that you're the child of God when you are focused on things of God, when you're walking in the Spirit, when you're obeying God, when you're living holy, when you're reading the Word of God, when you're on your face before God praying, and when you're getting right with God, when you are saying, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do today? And you're open and you're in tune, then God's Spirit is going to bear witness with your spirit. You're going to feel His leading. You're going to feel His conviction. David even felt God smite his heart. Well, how much more if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? Should we sense that? Should we have that conviction the more vivid in our lives? Ephesians 1:13. It says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. And then in verse chapter 4, verse 30 in Ephesians, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. Now, it's amazing to me how people can use that verse as a unconditional security verse when that verse is a very insecure type of verse. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God is the earnest. The witness of the Spirit tells you that God has accepted your repentance. If you can remember the day of your conversion, when you went out and you got alone in the woods, or you knelt at the altar, or whatever, and you broke before God, and you poured out your heart, and you wept, and you gave yourself to God, and asked God to forgive you, I remember that when I walked down the aisle, I knew I was condemned. When I walked down the aisle to the front, I knew that I was not right with God, that I was not pleasing to God. But when I walked out of that building, I knew that God had forgiven me. I knew that I was close to God. I felt like I was walking on air. There was a definite difference in the witness to my spirit. Okay? I've experienced it. Now, as time goes on and life beats you up and you do foolish things and that gets clouded some, when you get back with God and you fall on your face and you get right with God and you seek His face and you seek His Word, you're going to feel that same witness of the Spirit. But no, it's not going to come while you're living in rebellion, when you got a bad attitude. You know, the only thing you're going to sense then is the conviction. And hopefully, you'll at least sense that. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It's amazing to me how much in my own life, my own family, and our own church weighs heavy on my heart and mind and grieves me. The way somebody acted or reacted, or the way I reacted, or what something I said, or something somebody did or didn't do, or something somebody allowed or didn't allow, or just whatever. It's amazing how many things grieve my spirit. And being that the Holy Spirit is infinitely more pure than I am, I wonder just how much He will take before He withdraws. And I think it's very presumptuous for us to assume that He's going to put up with us. He may not. He doesn't have to. He's under no obligation to put up with foolishness or selfishness or pride or rebellion or self-centeredness or presumption. He is under no obligation. John 14:15, if you love me, Okay? The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Okay? Think about that. Now, the same Spirit says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. He goes on to say, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Notice the conditional character. His Spirit is going to bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God when these things are happening in our life. If you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is that loveth me, and he that loveth me in this way shall be loved to my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. That's where the witness of the Spirit comes in, right there. Are you in that position? If you're not in a position to receive the witness of the Spirit, don't charge God with lying. If you don't feel anything, if there's no witness, if there's no speaking to your heart, if there's no testimony in your heart, don't charge God with untruthfulness. You need to get in the place where you can receive it. You need to get on your face. You need to go out in the woods or get in your bedroom or your closet, and you need to get on your face and you need to confess all the garbage that's in your heart, everything that you've been doing and hearing and saying that you know grieves the Holy Spirit. Pour it out before God. Repent. In other words, determine not to do it anymore. Determine to line up with His Spirit. Determine to be a proper abode for this precious gift, this precious guest. Then you're going to feel the witness of the Spirit. Is this conditional? Well, Hebrews 10:28 makes it very plain. Obviously, we just read the conditions right there, but Hebrews 10:28 says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This the greatest gift can also be our greatest damnation if we do not properly appreciate it. You know, in the middle of the winter, a good hot fire can save your life. But if your relationship to that fire gets out of control, it can destroy you in a very terrible way. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. There's plenty of warmth. There's plenty of energy. There's plenty of life-giving power there. But it can also devour you. And we need to walk softly. We need to walk carefully. We don't need to be presumptuous in our dealing with this almighty being. Verse 17, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. A lot of people would say, well, isn't there some economy package? This makes it look like, in order to be a child, I've got to be an heir, a joint heir, and suffer and enter into glory. But I just want to go to heaven. I don't want to suffer here. I don't need any glory there. I just want to escape hell and go to heaven. Is there any package like that for me? No. There's not. There's no package like that. There's no economy package. God, through Christ suffering and dying, He wants to bring many sons unto glory. Okay? God is not content just to keep you out of hell. God wants you to be on His team 100%. That means you're going to suffer with Jesus and you're going to be glorified with Jesus. That's the only package. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. That term right there means it has been granted us as a favor. It is a gift of grace. Adam Clark translates it, to you it is graciously given. Now listen to what it says. For unto you it is graciously given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. That's a gracious gift?
Yeah.
Yeah. Adam Clark goes on to say, it is no small privilege that God has so far honored you as to permit you to suffer on Christ's account. It is only His most faithful servants that He thus honors. Well, here, it's only His children. There are no servants who are not thus honored. There is no economy package. Okay? This is it. God says to Smyrna, I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. You say, we can't pay the bills, we're struggling to make ends meet, we're trying to feed the family, and you're saying we're rich? If those trials, and if that crucible that's burning away the dross is keeping you on your knees, God says you're rich. He says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He didn't say, fear not, you won't suffer. He said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. God says you're rich. You say, you know, I just read something about the refugee camps in the Sudan, and that they are not giving food to the children unless they recite Islamic prayers. So Christian children are forced with either starve or pray an Islamic prayer. That makes my blood boil. But you say, well, is that rich? If they're faithful unto death, it's rich. You mean I gotta starve? And God, you say I'm rich? God says, yeah. You just don't see it yet. We don't, this is not most people's idea. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Be thou faithful unto death. Ye shall have tribulation. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. What? This isn't what I bargained for. I thought if I came to Jesus, all my troubles would disappear. Well, all your real troubles will. Hell. Judgment. Condemnation from God. That's going to disappear. This connects us back to Romans 5, 1 through 3. If you'll look back there, Paul is covering the base he's already covered. He's just covering it a little differently. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and it goes on down. So this is connecting us back with that same train of thought, okay? You say, my son is in prison. Is that rich? They killed my father. Is that rich? Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. According to the martyrdom of Polycarp, he died a martyr. He was led to the arena. He told the emperor he would not denounce Christ. He said, 86 years have I served Him. He's never done me wrong. Why should I denounce Him? They bound him and tried to burn him at the stake. The fire evidently would not touch him, so they stabbed him. That's the one that he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Suffering precedes glory. It is a necessary step. You know, otherwise the glory would be artificial. God wants you to enter into real glory the way Jesus did. But that means you need to suffer with Jesus. And He's called you to walk a path of suffering with Christ so that you might truly inherit the glory with Christ. Is that what you wanted when you came to Jesus? You know, I think we get too much of this worldly idealism soaking into us. People come to church and they hear that kind of thing and they say, "Oh, you make God sound like He's just waiting to squash me like a grape." I've had people say that. Well, you start acting fruity, He might. Second Timothy 2:11. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him in this process, He also will deny us. Oh, Brother Mark, I feel like I'm in a crucible. I feel like somebody's burning away the dross. Yeah, that's exactly right. Notice it says here, if we be dead with Him, if we suffer with Him. Those two words aren't really the most popular in our vocabulary. Death and suffering. We like life and pleasure, right? We don't like death and suffering. But I want you to understand, the very fact that we've been called to a high and holy calling and indwelt by the Spirit of God to be the sons of God, heirs with Jesus, is what has brought us to this place. But this is the narrow road to salvation. Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of His flesh, talking about Jesus, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect or complete, having finished His race, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him and finish their race. He has already done what He's calling us to do. He has already shown us how to do it. He's walked through it. And He didn't just do it so we didn't have to. He did it to show us how. Isn't that amazing? John 10:15, if you keep My commandments, ye shall abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. He's already done it. Revelation 3:21, to Him that overcometh will I grant to sit with Me in My throne, even as I also overcame and am sitting down with My Father in His throne. Mark 8:34, whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life, that's not just talking about your flesh and blood, that's talking about your way, your comfort, your joy, your idea, your preferences, your tastes, your style. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the Gospel's. In other words, everything that's mine and me and I, dead, so that everything that is Him and His Holy Spirit can flourish through me. And I don't get in the way. Shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In other words, there's no economy package. It's this or nothing, right? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me, in other words, not willing to do this, ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation. If you're going to follow Him and His words in this adulterous and sinful generation, you're not going to fit, you're not going to be appreciated, they're not going to understand your values, they're going to criticize you, they're going to make you try to make you look stupid. Whoever's ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in the glory. When He cometh in the glory. Okay? If you're not willing to suffer in this wicked generation, suffer with Christ here. Suffer with His words. Suffer with His example. Then when it comes time for the glory, you're not going to be a part of it. When He cometh, He'll be of Him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. Jesus believed what He was saying enough to suffer and die for it. Paul and the other apostles believed what they were saying enough to suffer and die for it. Listen to what Paul is saying. Verse 18, Romans 8:18. For I reckon, now this is Paul speaking, If you've read 2 Corinthians 11, you know what Paul lived. His life, 30 years of ministry, was nothing but suffering, 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 suffering. Rejection, you know, running, hiding, being stoned, thrown into prison. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Did Paul believe what he was saying? No man in his right mind would live the way Paul lived if he didn't believe this wholeheartedly. Paul told the people in Acts 14:22, he went back through confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The early Christians of this time did not believe in this prayer, receive Jesus, all your troubles vanish, He's done it all for you. You know, there's some Christian songs that are just despicable. That one about the battle is over, it is finished, the battle is over. If you listen close, there'll be no more wars. Because of his victory, you know, we just need to basically appropriate his victory by faith. We don't have to fight the battle. He already did it. That's the idea of the song. And it's wrong.
That's right.
He ran his race and won the victory to pay for your atonement. But you've got a race to run. You've got a victory to win for your own salvation, not for your atonement. But just like Noah had to build the ark, you've got to run your race.
Right.
Okay, Jesus paid for Noah's atonement. Noah didn't pay for his atonement. But he hadn't built the ark, he'd have been drowned. Right? Okay, same with you. You don't run your race, you're not gonna find life. Now notice it says here, the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's a little key for a proper interpretation of the next few verses. The word revealed there is the same word, a different form, grammatical form, but the same basic word as in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Okay, most people don't connect 18 and 19 because they translated the words differently. If they had translated verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be manifested in us, then they'd make the connection. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's the connection. But because they translated these two words differently, people miss it. So this is the platform for the proper interpretation of verses 19 through 22, which is a very controversial passage. Now, let me go back here to verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. What is it that would tempt you away from the narrow road? Oh, the ways of God. Ease, comfort, pleasure, mortal life, sustaining your life. Let me ask you this. What real fun and pleasure in this life was not created and given us by God? There's nothing that the devil has created. All he's done is abuse what God created. Okay? All he's done is say, you don't have to do this according to God's rules. You can do it however you want. Alright? But we think that, oh, you can't have fun serving God. Who created the fun? It was all God's idea. And if you do it according to His rules, it can continue as fun. But if you start doing it according to the devil's rules, you ruin it. You ruin it. You end up with sorrow and regret and shipwreck and a big mess. But, remember, what was the verse, Sunday school verse? At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Is that what it said? Okay. What I'm saying to you is this. The devil only tempts you with things that God made for our pleasure. He just tempts you to use them wrongly.
That's right.
Okay? He says you'll get more pleasure bread eaten in secret. Okay? How sweet is it? No. You eat bread out in the open where everybody can see it and everybody can approve of what you're doing. That's where the pleasure is, because the next day you don't look back with regret. You don't have a bad conscience. You can look back with joy. You can share it with your children someday. how you lived uprightly. Now, the point is this. If the Father is the one who created every possible pleasure on earth, don't you think that sticking with Him, if He says it's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed, don't you think that sticking with the Father at His right hand are pleasures forevermore that you haven't even thought of? Okay? I mean, the most think of the most pleasurable, fun thing to do in life and ask yourself, who thought of this? You know, eating apple pie, fried chicken. Who thought of all that? God did. Now, I hope I didn't distract you for the rest of the service because I said fried chicken. All right? You need to focus back on what we're doing here. Verse 19. Let me add another thought. You know, if a child, I buy him a tricycle. They think, well, this is the funnest thing I ever had. But the same father who bought the tricycle, later on has the means of buying a four-wheeler. You think a tricycle's fun? Wait till you get ride the four-wheeler, right? But the fact is, if you ride the tricycle according to my rules, then I will entrust you to ride the four-wheeler. Well, just think about that in the terms of what we're talking about. God has given us pleasures here in life. To God, these are the weak and beggarly elements. I mean, this is earthly, this is mortal, this is human, this is not divine. But that same God has divine things that you've never even experienced. You just need to trust Him. You just need to be willing to suffer the loss of these earthly things. Otherwise, you're going to suffer the loss of the divine things. You're going to say, oh, I'm going to hang on to my tricycle and do it my own way. Father said, you'll never see the four-wheeler. In fact, you get the tricycle and the rod. Okay, verse 19. For the earnest expectation. Okay, let me paraphrase this in the way I understand it. For the inner longing of all creation is only fulfilled and is ultimately really waiting for the revelation, the redemption, the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the creation was made subject to vanity. The whole creation was brought under with Adam's fall. When Adam fell, Adam was not only the head of the race, he was the head of creation. He was Lord of creation, and when he fell, all creation fell. Okay? And when he was cursed, the world was cursed. The earth was cursed. The earth didn't do anything. The animals and the trees and the plants didn't do anything. But when Adam was cursed, all of creation was cursed. So, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also should be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation, mankind, animals, everything, is in a time of suffering, and everybody has this God-given inner hope of a better day. A better day coming. And so, you got all these people who aren't going to obey God. They're not living right. But they all want to believe at the funeral that He went to a better place. They all want to believe that, oh, we want Jesus to come back and we know things will be better. When in reality, it's not going to be better for them because they're not obeying. And the person who they say, oh, He went to a better place, probably did not. Because most of the time, it's someone who wasn't living for God. And yet, everybody has that earnest expectation, that desire. And God says, yeah, you have the desire. That's the goodness of God leading thee to repentance. Right. But you got to get on the path that I've made, or you're not going to see it. Okay. Verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the earnest. That's what it's talking about. We have the earnest of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan. Notice the word groan here. It's going to be used a number of times. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body, which is the manifestation of the sons of God, which is the glory which shall be revealed in us. It all means the same thing. Okay? Waiting for the adoption, the redemption, the ultimate consummation of God's promises. Even those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan. Oh, well, people, I've heard, we're not having fun anymore. Well, if you came here for fun, you didn't ask me first about it, because I'm not advertising, come here and have fun. You know? You want to come here and groan with us. You know? Grow and groan with us. That'd be quite an advertisement. Come to Living Faith Christian Fellowship and groan with us. But we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. In Luke 21:28, it says, "And when these things shall come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." That's what this is talking about. The adoption, the consummation of everything that we are experiencing in the fulfillment. Now, let me read a couple verses to you out of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:2, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." 2 Corinthians 5:4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." The Spirit, the Comforter, is supposed to comfort us as we groan. Okay? "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," Jesus said. Ephesians 1:14, "Which is the earnest," talking about the Holy Ghost, "which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." And then we read verse 4, verse 30, chapter 4, verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption." So, this is the picture. We are in a time when the whole creation is groaning. And even us who have the first fruits of the Spirit do groan within ourselves, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, waiting for the adoption, the redemption, the manifestation of the sons of God. Chapter 8, verse 24, Romans, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Remember in Romans chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Those who by patient continuance in well-doing," same word here. It's a Strong's 5278. "Hopeful endurance, constancy, and continuance," is the word. In Young's literal translation, he translates it, "Through continuance, we expect it." Here he says, "With patience, we wait for it." He translated it, "Through continuance, we expect it." Same idea. Patience. 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." Hebrews 11:7, faith, 11:6. "Now faith is, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." We've got to believe that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. We've got to believe that there is a glory surpassing all the temptations of Satan. If we believe that, we would never sacrifice the glory for the present. We would never sacrifice the eternal on the altar of present satisfaction, present fun, present pleasure, present glory. We would never sacrifice that for this, if we believe it. We would make sure that we walk softly. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself." Why? Because they believe it. And they want it. And they don't want to take any chances with it. Chapter 8, verse 26. "Likewise," we're talking about the Spirit now. We're in chapter 8 of Romans. We're not in chapter 7. Chapter 7, you didn't hear about the Holy Ghost. You didn't hear about the Holy Spirit working in the man's life. Okay? And now in chapter 8, we're talking about the fact that we've been adopted. We have the spirit of adoption. And here it says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Okay? Our groaning in this present age. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. There's times when all I can do is groan. There's times when my groaning, there's no words. And I just go to God and I groan. And I say, oh Lord, Thou knowest. There's nothing else to say. There's really no words. But it says here, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. It doesn't say with tongues that can be uttered. Okay, that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about tongues. Okay? It's not talking about a heavenly language where you speak in a gibberish and the Holy Ghost figures it out and intercedes. This is not what this is talking about. Okay? With groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Groaning. It goes back to verse 23. We groan within ourselves. And as we groan within ourselves, the Holy Ghost carries these things to the Father, because he knows our heart. Romans 8:28. And we know that in this time of groaning, we know that during this time of suffering, we know that all things work together for good. We know that though we have tribulation and poverty, we know that we're rich. We've got to believe it. We've got to understand that, why is God allowing this in my life? God says, I'm making you rich. Isn't that, what a paradox. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, which we've been talking about. Suffering that precedes glory. Necessary suffering with Christ so that we can inherit the glory. So those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose are the ones who are on that path. Okay? It's not just some little ditty that you put on your wall from the Christian bookstore. We know all things work together for good. It's not worth that. That is shallow. Unless you've been entering into the spirit of this passage, that verse cannot have the proper meaning. Called according to His purpose. It doesn't mean you're predestined. It doesn't mean you're part of the chosen elected. No. It means that you have heard the gospel, you've responded to the gospel, you've been called according to His purpose, you've entered into. The word called in the Bible means invited. And it means appointed. It means both. Invited or chosen. Okay? The called. The called ones. Well, it's the called ones who responded. Many are called, but few are chosen, the Bible also says. Same word. The parable of the Great Supper in Matthew 22:14. You can go read that. In Revelation 17:14, we'll find out who really makes it. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. So it's a lot more than just being called. You've got to be chosen and faithful. How does that work? We've gone through this before. In John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. How does that work? And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Every Jew that truly loved Moses' law and loved the Word of God and loved the God of the Word, okay, God already had his heart. He drew him to Jesus. So, chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow in this way. You following the train of thought here? Whom he did foreknow in this way. What way? The ones who were called according to his purpose, the ones who God had already been working with and speaking to and drawing, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate or predetermine them to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul is showing how all things work together for our good, who are called. Okay? First of all, God saw our heart. He shone light out. We responded to the light. His Spirit was striving with man. We responded positively. God then brought a missionary over to give us the gospel, to call us. Okay? He called us by the light of creation. He called us by the light of the heavens. And then He called us by the gospel. And as we responded, He drew us further and further. It says here in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Why? "Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So there's the crux of the matter. Why didn't they believe the truth? Well, He's offering them a path of groaning, a path of suffering, a promised glory at the end. But they said, nah, we don't want to follow that. We want to have pleasure now. He goes on to say, "But we are bound to give thanks always for God, to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." There you see the steps, okay? Chapter 8, verse 30. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate," well, He predetermined that those who responded to His call and responded to the light, those who He foreknew, He predetermined that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. "Well, them He also called, whom He called, them He also justified, whom He justified, them He also glorified." This is not saying that everybody who heard the gospel automatically was carried from step to step regardless of whether they continued faithful. He just got done saying in the same chapter, we are, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer. Okay? That "if" is up to you. God never forced anyone into suffering unless it was damnation or punishment. You can jump out of the crucible. You can say, "I'm tired of groaning. I'm tired of suffering. I'm going to go get some glory." And you can start trying to drag the church over here so you can get glory here. Or you can just forsake the church and I'll go find a church where there's present glory. I'll go find a church where we're having fun. I'll go find a church where I go there and I feel a tingle, you know, and they tell me that God loves me regardless of what I'm doing. I'll go find a church where the music is more my style and where I don't have to lose my life. I can still save my life and still have a promise of heaven. From who? Not the owner of heaven. From some false prophet who doesn't have the key. That's what happens. Okay. Verse 31. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now, these words are spoken to comfort who? The groaners. The sufferers, right? Those who are groaning and suffering with Christ. Those who are comrades of the Lord Jesus Christ, going with Him without the gate, bearing His reproach. That's who this is talking to. All right? "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If the Jews kick us out of the synagogue and tell us we're going to hell, is it true?" No. Not if we're following Jesus. He says here, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" In other words, what does it matter if the Jews charge us with being fanatics, and we lose our job, and we're persecuted, maybe we're kicked out of the synagogue, run out of town, our family disowns us? "It is God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let the unbelieving Jews condemn the Gentile believers and tell them that unless you get circumcised, you're going to hell. Can this rob them of justification? Let the state church excommunicate the faithful believer. Can this rob them of justification? No. Let the atheist or pagan government kill and persecute the faithful Christians. Can this rob him of his heaven? No. No, in fact, we were reading last night in Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren, obviously fellow Jews, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. In other words, they thought God was on their side. Let God be glorified. They booted you out. They said you're a heretic. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. So this is comfort for the suffering. This is comfort for those who are groaning, who are thinking that everybody's against me. Maybe I'm not right after all. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know what he's saying there? These are things you can expect. This might happen to you. And if this happens to you, it doesn't mean God is angry with you. It doesn't mean God has cut you off. It doesn't mean that the Bible's not true. Oh, maybe there's no God. It doesn't mean that. Okay? These things cannot separate you from the love of Christ unless you forsake Christ. Unless you run out. As it is written in the Old Testament, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yeah, that's true. He's not denying that. But he says, nay to separating us from the love of Christ. Nay, in all these things. He didn't say we're saved from all these things. He said, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. How can I be a conqueror if I'm the conquered? If I'm the one who is run through with the sword, if I'm the one in peril, if I'm the one starving, if I'm the one being distressed, how can I be the conqueror? Be thou faithful unto death. You're called to be a faithful witness unto death. And if you do that, there's a crown of life, a crown of glory waiting for you is what God has promised. He has not promised a bed of roses. He has not promised an easy path. You can't find it. He said, I came to give him life and life more abundant. But you got to define that by the Bible. Okay? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or any other part of the creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what do I got to do? I got to stay in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if I stay in Christ Jesus, I'm safe. In Christ Jesus, you cannot rob me of my salvation. The devil cannot rob me of my salvation. No church excommunication can rob me of my salvation if I'm in Christ Jesus. If I please Christ, it doesn't matter who I displease. If I don't please Christ, it doesn't matter who I please. Someone the other day, we were talking to him and they said, yeah, they were talking about, you know, going to heaven, Lord come back. But they mentioned that you probably don't think that I'm going to be accepted. It's like, okay, stop and think about that. What does that matter? If there's something in your life that makes you feel that I wouldn't think that you will be accepted, what makes you think God is going to accept you? It's not important what I think about you. It's important what Jesus thinks about you. Okay? If you think there's something in your life that would grieve me, why don't you think it would grieve Him? I'm dirt. My frame is dust. And if it grieves me, wouldn't it grieve Him? Well, I mean, there's some things that might grieve me that are wrong. I may be mistaken. But the reality of the fact is, true purity and holiness, if he was truly living pure, I don't say to people, well, you probably don't think I'd make it. I don't say that to people. I don't feel the need to. Except my wife. No, I'm just teasing. I don't know that, you know, we hear this. So they go, well, that's good preaching, Brother Mark. But are you listening? We just talked about the most glorious part of what God has given us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And yet, it probably doesn't make you feel real comfortable. Because the most glorious part about it is, it's given to you graciously in the behalf of Christ. Not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And all the things that were mentioned there, peril, sword, famine, nakedness, persecution, all those things could be part of the definition of that word. We don't know what that it entails. We don't know what God could bring. But He has promised that as we are patiently bearing up under whatever comes, as we have patient continuance in well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, that we will get eternal life. And that eternal life will be such that the sufferings of this present time, regardless of what they are, will not even be compared, worthy to be compared with the glory that He's promising. Now I think in this situation, the trying of our faith takes on new meaning. The trying of our faith, though it be tried with fire. You know, adhering to a creed, or I believe in Jesus, or I believe the Bible, you know, is one thing when you're not suffering. But when you are in dire straits, and you are truly suffering for this, and you're suffering because you are holding true to righteousness. You're suffering because, I mean, and these sufferings can come, the devil can shoot all kinds of fiery darts and attacks at you. But you feel like that, you know, the devil's telling me, hey, just throw in the towel, give up. You know, it'd be a lot easier if you'd stop standing where you're standing. It's because you're standing where you're standing that I keep shooting you. You know? You're the devil's target. The devil said, get out of the way, don't be my target and I won't shoot you. But standing where you're standing is where the glory is going to be.
That's right.
Because you're standing where Jesus stood. But that's where the real test of faith comes. Maybe I could just move a little bit away from the target. I won't get shot so much. I won't get shot regularly anyways. No, you need to stand right where Jesus stood. Which is right in front of Satan's target. You need to realize that it's not about, oh, believe on Jesus and you can go to heaven. What about the other part? Actually, believing is not called the gracious gift. It's a suffering. It is given to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe. It's graciously given not only to believe, but to suffer. Let's stand together. So, that Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Ghost was to empower me to be a better groaner, to be a better sufferer, to be faithful unto death, to bear the reproach and the suffering and the pain. That's what I'm called to do. And He's given me the Spirit of His Son crying, Abba, Father. And when did Jesus cry, Abba, Father? In the garden. It's in the garden where He cried, Abba, Father. That may be where I cry, Abba, Father, too. You know, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. The Bible says that. There's a lot of enjoyment in life. But that is something that we need to Thank you, God, for a day of tranquility. Thank you for a day I didn't suffer today. Thank you, God. Today was a nice day. Thank you, Lord. But realize, that is not guaranteed. That's not my right. It's not promised. Okay? Expect that the groaning, the suffering, the persecution, the peril, well, all those other things could easily enter my realm. And it doesn't mean God's mad at me. It doesn't mean that. Now, if my heart condemns me, I need to get it straight. But that alone doesn't mean God's mad at me. That could mean I have just matured to where God bumped me up a class. It could just mean that. Any thoughts before we close? It's easy to talk about this when you find yourself smack dab in the middle of it. Cry, Abba, Father. Groan. It's okay. Groan.